You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Normally, whenever we study a book for the first time, it's usually good to do some background. So I wanted to spend just a few minutes talking about sort of the situation in which Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So immediately, the author identifies himself as the Apostle Paul. And we have a lot of information about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament letters. Paul was a renowned scholar in the first century. He actually studied under one of the most prominent rabbis in the ancient world. His name was Gamaliel. And in the ancient world, you didn't go away to university like Oxford or Harvard or Cambridge. You studied under the tutelage of a rabbi. So studying under Gamaliel would have been the same as really getting a PhD at Harvard or a prestigious university today. So Paul was a student not only of the Bible, he was a scholar. In addition to that, we know that Paul was also part of an elite group of religious men called the Pharisees. And there were about 6,000 Pharisees in existence at the time that Paul was alive. And these men were regarded as sort of the religious elite of their day. Most people would look at the Pharisees and think that these were the holiest and most righteous people on earth. Paul was so zealous, in fact, that before he actually became a follower of Jesus, he sought out to persecute followers of Jesus until one day he meets the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus to persecute other Christians and actually makes a 180-degree turn and becomes one of the greatest pioneers of Christianity in the world and throughout history. So Paul the Apostle became one of the greatest leaders in the ancient church. He wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. He planted churches that spanned across the entire Roman Empire, which would have been the known world at the time. And he suffered intense persecution. He had hardships such as being shipwrecked. He was often hungry, impoverished as he was preaching the message of Christ. Paul the Apostle was a driven, type A leader that really got stuff done. So the other thing we want to sort of knock out too is when this letter was written. And we know that this letter was probably written after the book of Acts concludes. And we know that the book of Acts concludes somewhere around AD 62 based on some chronological markers that we have throughout the book of Acts. The mention of governors and different people who were officials in provinces. And so Paul probably wrote this sometime after AD 62. And then we know from extra biblical sources that Paul was actually swept up in a mass incarceration and execution in Rome when Nero blamed the Christians for a fire that broke out in Rome. And so that happened in AD 64. This letter was written somewhere within that two-year time span. And more importantly, Paul was probably writing somewhere near the end of his life. He says in verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul identifies the recipient of this letter, his friend Timothy, who he loves. And again, we know a lot about Timothy. Timothy is mentioned in Acts chapter 16, the first mention of him, where we're told Paul went into Lystra where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. So he came from a mixed heritage. And a couple years earlier, Paul actually planted the church there in Lystra. And it's likely that Timothy came to Christ under Paul's teaching. And immediately he took to the faith, pursued it and grew spiritually and started to influence other people almost immediately within a 2-year period. So much so that people within this area, Lystra and Derbe, were actually speaking well of him. And they acknowledged that this young man, he's very promising and he's zealous to follow Jesus. We're told in verse 2, Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul wanted him actually to join on his second missionary journey. Can you imagine Paul the Apostle saying to you, I want you to come with me? That would be intense. We're also told in verse 4 that he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. So as Timothy was about to depart on the second missionary with Paul, he says, Paul, there's something I need to tell you. And Paul turns around. He's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, put your tunic down, okay? According to the text, because he came from Greek heritage, Timothy never got circumcised. And that was a problem because extra-biblical teaching, Jewish rabbinic writings, actually said that if you came from a mixed heritage, or if you were a non-Jewish person, that you were ritually unclean. So any Jewish person who came into contact or was even in the same room with somebody who was a non-Jewish person would be regarded as ritually unclean. And it was the practice of Paul to go into a city and speak first of all to the Jewish people by going to the synagogue, and then later to go out to the non-Jewish people within the city. So he knew that Timothy would probably be rejected if he walked into a synagogue and wasn't a full-fledged Jewish person. And so Timothy, in an attempt to be culturally relevant to those he was reaching, underwent the knife as an adult male. Well, some personal info about Timothy. First of all, we know that he grew up in a broken home. His mother and his grandmother raised him. There's no real mention of his father. And it's either because his father died or maybe dad wasn't in the picture. But his mother and his grandmother taught him the faith and scripture. Secondly, Timothy was a relatively young man. We're told in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Don't let anybody look down on you because of your age." And we know that Timothy wasn't like a teenager when he was in Ephesus, that he was probably in his 30s. But according to rabbinic writings and Jewish tradition, you could not be a rabbi unless you were 30 years old. And so probably some elderly men and women in this community looked down at Timothy because of his age. Also, we know that Timothy was probably a fearful person. Based on what we can gather from 1 and 2 Timothy, he was more of a retiring personality. He was maybe more introverted, maybe overwhelmed by the task that he was called to do for God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, when Paul is sort of signing off to his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "If Timothy comes to you, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. P.S. Don't intimidate Timothy." And Timothy had chronic physical problems as well. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 23 of our book, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." Maybe it was because he had this task of leading the church at Ephesus, which was troubled at the time. And so maybe he was facing some anxiety and stomach problems because of that. And Paul's like, listen, lower the Nalgene and have a drink. Everything's going to be fine. Pray first, then have a drink. Okay? So when you look at this list, then, this isn't really what you would expect from a great leader. Somebody who's already at a deficit. He grew up in a broken home. He was a young person, probably not respected by some of the people whom he was trying to lead. He was fearful. maybe intimidated by the task that God had set before him, and he had physical problems. All of these things in contrast to what you see with Paul the Apostle, who was this tremendous type A leader, forceful personality. And yet we know that God powerfully used Timothy. And it raises questions, what made Timothy so effective for God? I would say in a word, it was because he was a servant. Timothy was a servant leader. One of the big things that you'll notice as a contrast to leadership in the world is that spiritual leadership, which Jesus defines, is one that is characterized by being a servant. You know, in our world today, being a leader means attaining a status where you can kick your feet up on the table and bark orders at underlings who do the work for you. Not so when it comes to Christianity. Jesus actually set the path for us and the example by showing us what true leadership would be like. And it wouldn't be about exercising authority over those whom he views as lower than himself. It's instead that he lowered himself to be our servant. And so if you aspire to be a spiritual leader, you cannot do that and be selfish at the same time. A servant leader is somebody who consistently and voluntarily lays down their lives for others. A servant leader is somebody who regularly sets aside their rights and freedoms because they feel a constraint of love for those around them. A servant leader is somebody like Jesus who is willing to lay down his or her life to serve people. And so that's exactly what we see with Timothy. And Paul affirms this in Philippians 2, verse 19 through 22, when he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. I have nobody else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everybody else looks out for their own interests and not of that of Jesus Christ. Boy, if somebody could say that about me at the end of my life, I'd be thrilled. That I didn't look to my own interests, but that I looked at the interests of Christ and the welfare of others. The other thing is that Timothy was highly valued God's truth, and he boldly spoke it. One of the refrains that you see throughout 1 and 2 Timothy is that Paul urges Timothy, preach the word, instruct, correct, make sure that you're teaching sound doctrine. And it's likely that Timothy was gifted as a speaker and he was highly knowledgeable in God's word. And so Paul is saying, lean into that. Lean into the gifting that God has given to you because he's not only prepared you for this task, he's actually gifted you for it. You know, I was thinking about a guy who I met many, many years ago. He was a freshman in high school, and I was still in college, which gives you an idea how long ago this was. And he grew up going to a mainline Protestant church, and he heard the message of Jesus, that Jesus died for us so that we could be forgiven. But he never actually sort of connected the dots. He never quite understood what that meant for his life. And after having some conversations with his high school friends, he actually came into a personal, living relationship with Jesus. And almost immediately, he started studying the Word. He started reading spiritual books. And, you know, he had this prodigious mind. And yet, one of the things that was interesting about him is that he was very introverted, almost painfully shy. But I noticed that there was something about him that was very unique. So I started meeting with him and mentoring him for several years. And as he went into our college ministry, he became a powerful teacher of the word and eventually started leading. Today, he's actually leading a church planting movement in Cambodia where we actually have started up a medical center about 20 years ago. Out of the central city there, Phnom Penh, and him and his family are serving there. And really, he's an example of a modern-day Timothy in that he is not really your type A kind of person, and yet God is powerfully using him because he's a servant and he loves the people around him. And so some of you may relate to somebody like Timothy. You wonder to yourself, how could God ever use somebody like me to lead and influence other people? And yet God used somebody like Timothy in a powerful way, and he can use you too. He says to Timothy, you are my true son in the faith. And this word that he uses here is true and contains some nuance. It really means one who is considered a valid member of a family or somebody who is legitimate. Again, according to Jewish tradition, if you were born from a mixed heritage, that meant that you were actually an illegitimate child. And so Timothy likely endured scorn throughout his life because of his upbringing and his heritage. And Paul, who became like a father figure to Timothy, affirms his love for him and says, you are my true son in Jesus. He says in verse 3, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. So we're told where Timothy is stationed, where Paul is writing this letter to. It's Ephesus, which we know was a city that was in turmoil. There was a church there, but the believers there were going astray, that they were not following the same pattern of teaching that Paul laid out when he first showed up there to plant a church. And so he appoints Timothy to go there and to try to fix this crisis, this problem that's brewing in the city. He says, make sure that you command certain men not to teach false doctrines. And the Greek word that he uses here is heterodidaskaleo. I'm not trying to like flex Greek knowledge on you here. There's actually a purpose behind this. The word, if you break it down, hetero and didaskalia, means hetero is different, right? It's not exactly false, it's just different. And then didaskalia means teaching. And so in essence, what they were teaching was not necessarily false. It was just a little bit off center. It was a little bit off the mark. It was different from the pattern that Paul set up. And so really, this is the thrust of the letter, that Paul wants Timothy to make sure that he gets people back in alignment with what is true and what is at the heart and essence of Christian teaching. We also know that there was this so-called gnosis, or the knowledge that was spreading like gangrene throughout the Ephesian church. And from what we can gather, both from extra-biblical material but also from these letters, it was sort of this mixture of Jewish mysticism as well as Greek dualism. And there's more on that next week or 2 weeks from now. He also says in verse 4, make sure that they do not devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These only promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So again, we get little Easter eggs, little breadcrumbs that tell us what kind of false teaching they were into. They were teaching myths and endless genealogies. I don't know if you've ever read through the Bible. There are certain sections of there that are pretty challenging, and they're mostly in the form of long lists of genealogies. And what was happening in the first century is that there were Jewish people who were fascinated by some of these obscure figures that were briefly mentioned in the Old Testament. For example, in the first century, there was this book that was popularized called the Book of Enoch. And Enoch is mentioned maybe a handful of times in the Old Testament, most notably that God took him to heaven before he died. And so there was this whole myth and lore that sort of grew up around Enoch and his character. And apparently that was what was sort of infiltrating the church, that people were getting fascinated by obscure or more esoteric aspects of the Bible. We'll find out in chapter 2 that there might have been some teaching also that indicated that the origin story in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 were actually false, that it was the woman who was created first and who was not deceived, but that it was man who was created second and was actually deceived. So I guess maybe what we want to think of, the way we want to think about this, instead of looking maybe at false teaching and correct teaching as two columns that are sort of diametrically opposed to one another, maybe a better way to represent what Paul is trying to convey to Timothy is in the form of these concentric circles. And at the center of that are what you might call essential truths. These give definition to what you might call basic or essential Christian teaching. And they really center around two things, what you might call the person and work of Jesus Christ. Throughout Christian history, there has been an attempt to skew or to distort who Jesus was. The Bible declares that Jesus was God incarnate and that he was fully God and fully man. So anything that seems to suggest otherwise or that undermines any aspect of those two characteristics are essentially false or different teaching. The other thing is the work of Jesus. The Bible declares that the central message of the Bible isn't that you can attain heaven or God's right standing by doing good things and avoiding bad things. It's just the opposite of that. That we stand condemned, guilty because of all the things that we've done, and there's nothing that we can do to wipe that slate clean. It's only based on what Jesus has done, his perfect sacrifice on the cross, that provides the forgiveness that gives us access to God in a personal way, without fear of punishment and without guilt. So anything that contradicts those two basic teachings fall outside of Christian teaching, the essence of Christian teaching. One way maybe to identify false teaching is thinking about four different statements that people may make. First, Jesus plus something. You might hear people say, well, you know, it's about Jesus and having faith in him, but also about doing good things. That's Jesus plus good works. And again, that is not what the Bible teaches. Scripture declares that it is by faith alone in Jesus and what he has done that provides us salvation. Or you might hear people say, well, it's about what Jesus teaches, but also church tradition. And again, what we're saying is Jesus and his words plus tradition equals salvation, which is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The other thing you might hear is Jesus was just a good prophet. Jesus was just a historical revolutionary during his time. Jesus was just a good teacher whom we should learn about. Again, if Jesus was merely a man, how could he die for the entire human race's wrongdoing? Jesus had to be more than a man. He had to be God, in fact, in order to take on the wrath and the punishment of the entire human race. Or Jesus is one of. Jesus is one of many paths that lead to the top of the mountain where God resides. Again, this directly contradicts what the Bible claims. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. And so this concept that Jesus is just one of many ways, which you might call religious relativism, again, is different than what Scripture actually teaches. Here's one that's a little bit more subtle. Jesus can't be understood unless. So it's not that you cannot understand Jesus and what he teaches, is that you can understand it as long as you have the right kind of training and expertise. You'll hear people say, especially within academic Christian circles, you know, you really cannot understand what Jesus was teaching unless you put it against the backdrop of the eschatological expectation of the Jewish people during the first century. You cannot really understand the Gospels unless you understand the rabbinic literature that Jesus was growing up in and the milieu that he was preaching. You know what I say to that? Nonsense. I like how Charles Spurgeon, a famous preacher and author, put it. He said, "I'm quite sure that the religion of Jesus Christ was never intended only for the highly cultured. So if you bring me a gospel which only can be understood by gentlemen who passed through Oxford or Cambridge, I know that it cannot be the gospel of Christ. He meant the good news of salvation to be proclaimed to the poorest of the poor. In fact, the gospel is intended for humanity in general. So if you cannot make me understand it, or if when I do understand it, it does not tell me how to deliver its message in such plain language that the poorest man can comprehend it, I tell you, sirs, your newfangled gospel is a lie." I've always wanted to use that word in this context. He concludes, "I will stick to the old one, which a man only a little above an idiot in intellect can understand." That's the true gospel. The message of salvation is not for the elite. It's not for the rich. It's not for those who hold a certain status in society. The wonderful thing about the message of Jesus Christ is that theologians have pondered all of the intricacies and nuances of the message of Jesus and will do so for the rest of their lives on into eternity. And yet we also know that someone as simple as a small child can understand it as well. That's the beauty of the message of Jesus Christ. We will never be able to fathom the depths to which God sacrificed himself. And yet it's easy enough for someone as small as a child to grasp. Beyond that, you have what you might call central truths. And again, these are very, very important. But if you don't hold to this, or if you have disagreement over these, that does not, by definition, mean that you are rejecting Christian teaching. One thing that you sometimes hear is people will question whether or not the Bible contains some historical errors. So they believe that God's written word, the Bible, is actually inspired by God. And that for the most part, what it contains is spiritual truth. But that it does contain some inaccuracies or anachronisms. I know that if somebody in my home church held to this view, I probably would engage them in some dialogue, even maybe some debate over this, in large part because I know that the implication of this can actually have a devastating effect on their faith. It could actually shipwreck their faith. And so, yeah, I would take issue with this out of concern for that person, because after all, if you can falsify an area of the Bible that is subject to verification, such as historical facts, how can you then have any certainty that in areas where you cannot verify, such as spiritual truths, the Bible is actually proclaiming something true? Then you have what are called important issues. Again, they're important in that it has a huge impact on the way that you see God and how you worship him. But again, that doesn't mean that if you disagree on these particular areas or these topics, that really is determining whether or not you're holding to Christian teaching. Things that would fall into this category, maybe surprising to some of you, would be eternal security. And to be very clear, we're not talking about somebody saying, "I need to work my way to God." It's that once you have a relationship with God, is it possible then to reject God and say, "I don't want you in my life anymore"? Or are there things that you can do that would disqualify you from experiencing salvation. Again, I think this is an important issue because, after all, if you don't hold to this view of eternal security, every time you approach God, there's always this thought in the back of your mind, I wonder if God is disappointed with me or angry at me. I wonder if he's rejected me. And when you're in an insecure relationship like that, you are worried about drawing close to that person. And so knowing that God is never going to reject us, no matter what we do, gives us confidence approaching him, knowing that he loves us and that there's no issue on his end that would ever disqualify us from having a relationship with him. Another thing that you might see too is things like the use of charismatic gifts. I know that there are a lot of churches that teach something similar to what we do, which is that God actually, the moment you come to Christ, imbues you with these spiritual gifts. And often it takes the course of your Christian life to discover and develop these gifts. But God gave you those gifts so that you can serve and love others within the context of spiritual community. Now, one of the more obscure gifts is things like speaking in tongues, or one that's more uncommon is healing. And there are churches that really center their entire worship of God around the expression of those gifts. And so when you walk into a church like ours and then go to a different church across town, they might look stunningly different because of this very thing. So again, we're talking about something that has a huge impact. I remember going to a local church here in Columbus many years ago, before I actually started coming out here. And I remember walking in with my friend who brought me, and immediately the senior pastor walks up to me and says, "You must be Conrad." And I was a little bit shocked. I was like, "Yes, I am." And he said, "You know, Corey over here has been talking all about you. He's told me about your past, how you were incarcerated, how you came to faith. And it's just an amazing story." And he said, "One of the things that we would love for you to do is this morning, we would like for you to share your story after I give my sermon." And my jaw hit the ground. And so I reluctantly agreed to this. I don't know why. And so, you know, he gave a 15-minute sermon, and afterward he said, "We would like to call Conrad Hilario up here to share his story of how he found Christ." And I was shaking in my boots. I had never spoken publicly. I had never shared my story in that context before. And so I got up there, and I'm sure it was horrible. I don't even remember what I said. I practically slobbered through my whole talk. And so afterwards, the pastor got up and said, "Thank you for sharing that, Conrad. We'd like to spend a little bit of time now in prayer together." And so people started breaking up into groups and clumping together. And at first, you know, people were laying hands on each other and praying. But then the mayhem ensued. People started speaking in tongues. People started prophesying, praying for healing. And I was within a group of people where there were several men surrounding me, laying hands on me, with the senior pastor who was putting his hand on my forehead. And I wasn't sure why he was doing that until I started seeing people falling to the ground and convulsing. They were slaying people in the spirit. And I sensed that the pastor was trying to slay me. And so he was putting increased pressure on my forehead. And as I was sitting there in total shock, the only thing I could think was, "I'm not going down." And so for 5 minutes, with the most amount of effort he could put into trying to slay me in the spirit, I would not go down. And finally, he said, "Amen." Now, luckily, we don't do things like that here. Just wait till after prayer. Just kidding. Yeah, I mean, think about this. You know, you're a skeptic. Maybe you're reluctant to even show up to something like church, and then you show up, and that's the first thing that you see. You know, these are important issues, and yet I think they're not essential in that where you fall on that divide does not determine whether or not you're holding the Christian teaching. Then you have things that are not important, things that Christians love to talk about, like Christian Arminianism debate, or whether or not you're a mid-trib or pre-trib rapture theologian. You might be thinking to yourself, what does that even mean? Doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. This is stuff that, you know, people love to argue about. Then you have things that are esoteric teachings. Things like, what does baptism from the dead mean? Or what about the third heaven? What does that look like? And the answer to that is, no one knows and no one cares, right? It's mentioned like once in the Bible. God didn't care to elaborate that to us, and so we shouldn't be fixated on these minor points in Scripture. So if we take a step back then, I think when we're at really, when we're focused on the center, if we're on target, then God is going to use us. We will be effective in this world for reaching people for Christ and showing his love. And you know, God's enemy who seeks to try to subvert God's purposes, what he tries to do is he tries to move us slightly off target. He knows in large part because Christians are not going to fall for denying God or rejecting Scripture outright. He knows that the move is to slightly move us off direction. And by doing so, he can neutralize our effectiveness because it places the emphasis on something other than the love of Jesus Christ. And so as we move further and further away from that, the less effective we become. And so what is Paul saying to Timothy? He says, listen, I want you to keep the main things, the main things. I want what's essential to remain at the heart of what you teach. And so he tells us in verse 5, in our final verse, the goal of our command is, you know, if you listen to Christian podcasts or if you listen to different preachers, if you listen to Christian radio, you might fill that blank a variety of different ways. The goal of our instruction is to be a good spouse. The goal of our instruction is to be a good parent. The goal of our instruction is to be a good citizen who contributes to society positively. Or you might add, the goal of our command is theological expertise. And again, we're not saying that there's anything wrong with learning and being able to defend your faith. In fact, knowing what God says actually flows into the ultimate goal that God has set out for us, but it is not the goal in and of itself. Maybe the goal is radical commitment. I mean, after all, Jesus said, if anyone chooses or wants to try to save his life, they will surely lose it. But whoever decides that they are going to lose their life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Jesus called for all-out radical commitment. And yet that's not the goal of his command. It's an element that feeds into ultimately what he wants, but it is not the command or goal in and of itself. Maybe you might fill in the blanks by saying it means spending lots of time together in loving community. Again, God wants you to enjoy relationships. He saw that the first human being was alone and realized that that was not good, and so he created a companion for the first human. We were meant to be in relationship and in community with others. And yet that in and of itself is not the goal. What about emotional healing? You look at our culture and there is a huge spike in mental health issues, especially during this time where, you know, COVID is running rampant. We're in the middle of a divided period of time in our country. I think people are stressed out. People are struggling emotionally. You might be new here and you walked in. You think to yourself, I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time. You need to realize the church is not exempt from that. We have our problems too, so welcome. You're among people just like you. But even though God wants you to be happy, he wants you to be emotionally healthy, that again is not the goal. Paul tells us that the goal of our command is centrally love. It's all about love. I remember talking to a guy who visited one of our home churches, and he said, one of the things that just really stood out to me, because he was from India, he said, the thing that really just stood out to me is the fact that Christianity seems to be about love. You know, where I come from, religion is all about fear. It's all about avoiding bad things so that you don't have negative repercussions coming back at you. Really, that is all about it. Christianity is all about love. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. The Christian message is not about fear. It's not about punishment. It's about the love that Jesus Christ showed us on the cross. And he tells his followers that we should follow suit as well. He says, my command is this, that you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. That is the essence of Christianity. It is the reason why Jesus came to earth. It was the pure expression of God's love for you. So if you're new here and you maybe haven't had much exposure to the Bible at all, I want you to walk away with this point. God loves you. He doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want you to be afraid of him. And he's made it possible for you to enter into a relationship with him by placing your faith in Jesus. Really, the way to detect if you're off the mark is to see whether your aim is to grow in your love for others. Maybe another way to put this is, the mark of true spirituality and growth is looking at whether or not you're growing in your love for others. And finally, he says this love should be something that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, which I think are all synonyms, meaning it should not be hypocritical. It shouldn't be based on ulterior motives. It should be something that we can say we have with a good conscience. Okay, there's your first installment of 1 Timothy. Yeah, we're real grateful that one of the distinctives of what you tell us in the Bible is that we should stand out as people who love, and that the basis for that is what you did through your son, Jesus Christ. As I just reflect on my own life and all that you've done for me, I'm just overwhelmed with your mercy and your compassion for me. I regard myself as somebody who is extremely hard to love, and yet you lavished upon me all the riches that were available in Christ. And so we thank you for that. We pray that we can grow in our love for you and in our love for other people. And I pray that we would be characterized as a community of love, so that when people come and see what we're all about, that they're struck by the love that comes from knowing you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.